Good morning. Turn with me to John chapter 5, the Gospel of John chapter 5. Today we're looking at the next message in our series on John. So beginning with verse 1, let's begin. Okay, I'm going to read through until verse 18. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. He said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well, and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who he was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Okay, so it's very interesting as we go through books of the Bible. Sometimes it'll take a long time, and you'll read a book many, many times, but you'll never see certain things. But as we come to study a book at different times in our life, God will open it up and show us things that we'd never seen before. And I can say, as always, that's happening this time as I'm studying through John. I'm seeing things and understanding kind of basic points that I've always missed until now. Nevertheless, that's the privilege of every Christian, is to dig into the Word of God and discover these great things. One thing that I have discovered this time more as I read John and also the New Testament, really, is that often we think the person who got healed also got saved, but it's not necessarily that way. In fact, in John, we see that there's almost equal numbers when Jesus deals with people of those who accept him and those who don't. For example, we have Nicodemus, who comes to God, but he doesn't seem to accept him. Jesus said clearly, we speak earthly things and you don't understand. How is it that you'll understand heavenly things? You can't understand. He also said that you do not receive our testimony. So Nicodemus was one who, he came close to Christ, but he didn't quite get there. He didn't accept him. At least not at this point. Maybe later in his life he did, we don't know. Or maybe some people know, I don't know. But certainly not in the book of John. But then we have the woman of Samaria. She did believe, and she became a witness and a testimony, and she testified to her village, and many believed through her as well. But then we come to this man, and we see that he got healed. But then immediately after being healed, he goes away and seems to be the cause of Jesus' persecution, telling the Jews on him, or telling him on the Jews, however, what? It's been a long time since elementary school. however we said that, but giving the Jews accusations against him. After that, we see in the next chapter the 5,000 are fed, but we don't see real faith from that. They came for the food, not for the word of God. After that, we have the blind man who does profess Christ and he worships him. After that, we have Lazarus who did love Jesus and was a true believer. And so we have some who do believe and some who don't. In this case, this is a miracle, but it wasn't necessarily just done out of compassion for this man, and it wasn't necessarily done as a great amazing sign so that this man would turn from his sins and believe in God. This was done to illustrate a point. Very clearly, this was done to illustrate a point. Let's begin at the beginning. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Jesus went to the absolute most public place he possibly could. His discussion with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman were pretty private. His first sign, his miracle that he did in Cana, was pretty much hidden. No one knew about it except of those closest to him. This sign that he did, this healing of this man, he did it in the most public place you could, in Jerusalem, surrounded by the religious leaders. He did this to prove a point. Now, it was by the sheep gate, the sheep. The sheep with the shepherd. Here's the shepherd come to heal and bring back and save his lost sheep. And the name of this pool that these people were at, it was kind of like a hospital in a sense, people waiting to get healed. This pool is called Bethesda. And it says it's in Hebrew. Now, Bethesda probably means the house of Chesed, which means grace. So this is the house of grace. Now, here's a picture of the grace of God. Jesus comes and finds a man, and this man has been in his sin for 38 years. He's been in his illness for 38 years. Why does John mention 38 years? Well, usually when John mentions any particular point, it's because it goes back to the Old Testament to illustrate something or link something. 38 is the number of years that the Jews wandered around in the wilderness just waiting for God to lead them into the promised land. But they knew that the old man, the old generation, had to die out before that could happen. The first 2 years that he led them through, he was giving them the law, he was establishing the Levitical priesthood, that he was giving them the laws for the temple, they were building the tabernacle thing, the ark and these things. He was organizing their tribes into battle formation, and he was giving them teaching about worship and holiness and laws. But then at about 2 years, they finally were ready to go into the promised land, and he sent the 12 spies, but they came back in unbelief. And the whole nation rebelled against God. And therefore, as a judgment, he said, for 38 years, 2 years plus 38 being 40, a whole generation, that generation who came out of Egypt is going to pass away. You're going to die in the wilderness. And your children will enter the promised land. And so this guy had been there 38 years. In other words, he'd suffered the humiliation of his state for a whole generation. And now is the time that God was going to give Israel the second chance. He was going to give the next generation a chance to do what their parents couldn't do. And now Jesus comes to him and he says to him, "Do you wish to get well?" And this man says, "Well, you know, there's no one who will help me down." And he begins to moan and complain. And Jesus just says to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." And he does. In Jesus' words, there was power. And that power operated, and that man got up, and he picked up his pallet, and he walked. And this is a picture of grace. This is a picture of the grace of God. God comes to us, and he says, "Do you want to get well? Do you want to be saved? Do you want to be righteous?" I remember when I was really young, I didn't really want to be righteous, but there came a point in my life when I got so sick of hypocrisy, so sick of lying to others and lying to myself, so sick of, you know, playing a role that I didn't like, trying to be tough, trying to be smart, trying to be wise, that I just got sick of it, and I just didn't want any of that anymore. I just wanted truth. I just wanted honesty. And that was the time when I picked up a Bible, and God seemed to say to me the same question: do you want to be saved? Do you want to be made well? And I said, I've got no one to help me. I've realized that I've got no hope. I can't do it. I can't stop swearing. I can't stop lying. I can't stop stealing. I can't stop this and that. And Jesus just says, yep, I know all that. Now get up and walk. Get up and walk in the Spirit. Get up and be righteous. Get up and walk with me through life. And he gives us the ability to do that. He raises us from the dead. He forgives our sins. He gives us his Holy Spirit. He gives us a new chance. We can get up. No matter how bad we've been, no matter how helpless we've been, we can get up and walk with him in his righteousness. And that's the idea. Taking up the pallet and walking is a kind of a picture of take up your cross and follow me. And we can walk in the Spirit. We can walk with Christ through this life by his power, by his grace. Nevertheless, even though this miracle happened to this man, and it was clearly to illustrate salvation, but the man went away and he went straight back to the Jews, and the Jews immediately began accusing him and accusing Jesus because these things happened on the Sabbath. Now, we've got to just begin to think about this. Jesus came to heal. He came to set free. And yet, people didn't want to be set free. In fact, if you look at verse 40 here, which is kind of a key verse in this whole chapter, he says, and you, speaking to all of the Jews, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. You're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Jesus came to give life. He came to set free. He came to give us strength. He came to give us the power to overcome. But you don't want to. Just like this man. Do you want to be well? Oh, no, 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 I've got no hope. No, there's no one to help me down. Every time I try to get in the pool, someone else gets in before me, and when the angel comes down, I miss the chance. I'm hopeless. No, do you want to be made well? Yeah, no, I can't, because... See, that's the way we are. That's the way society is. Do you want to be righteous? And we give every reason in the world why we can't be. Do you want to overcome your... sin? Do you want to overcome your anger? Do you want to overcome your pride? Do you want to overcome your snobbiness? And no, we actually don't in many cases, because that's who we are, and we just don't want anything to change. And so we're unwilling to come to Christ to get this life. But God wants us to be saved. He wants us to walk. He wants us to get up. He doesn't want us to stay like we are. He wants us to get up, rise up out of our sins, and walk with him. This is the house of grace. It's not the house of judgment. So, that is the first section about this. Now, the rest of this message, I would like to point out, because it seems that the rest of this chapter is pointing out, Jesus is illustrating the reasons why, and the things that were stopping the Jews from coming to Christ so that they could have life. The first one is... they didn't have the heart of God. And they weren't after the heart of God. They only wanted their religion. They only wanted their outward tradition. Now, you think about that, because maybe you're the same. Maybe that's like you. Maybe you're happy with outward form, but you don't really want the heart of God. Because when we have to deal with the heart of God, it's going to cause change in our life. Going to cause change in our values. It's going to cause us to change the way we act. It's going to cause us to change what we trust in. And maybe you don't want that, but you need that. So, the first thing is, Jesus did these things deliberately on the Sabbath. Okay, now, Jesus healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. He healed a paralytic man on the Sabbath. He healed a girl who had been 12 years with a hemorrhage on the Sabbath. That wasn't on the Sabbath. That was a mistake. But he healed a girl who was 18 years bent over in some spiritual kind of incapacitation on the Sabbath. And he did these things clearly on the Sabbath. He healed a blind man on the Sabbath just to stir up the Jews, because they were so imprisoned in their sense of legality, that they didn't have the heart of God. And the fact that he did these things on the Sabbath, in another place in Luke chapter 13, when he healed the woman who had been crippled for 18 years, he said, should not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham as she is, have been released from her bondage on the Sabbath? Isn't that the whole purpose of the Sabbath? Isn't that the whole purpose? That God said, you know, there's an end to our trouble. There's a day coming where we will be released from that, and we don't have to go through the labor of work. The whole point of the Sabbath was to show us that our struggles are not forever. Our work is not forever. And there's coming a time of rest. But the people were so... they had, instead of making the Sabbath a day of rest, they were making it a day of prison. And that's not what it was supposed to be. So Jesus healed people on the Sabbath. He gave them the rest that they had long, long waited for, and the Jews were upset about it. Well, why is that? Let's look at Deuteronomy 12:10. Deuteronomy 12:10. So Deuteronomy was written just before they went into the Promised Land. Deuteronomy 12:10 says, well, let's begin at verse 8. You shall not do at all what we are doing here today, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the resting place and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around about, so that you live in security, then it shall come about in that place which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your contributions of your hand, and all the choice votive offerings which you will vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and your female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Okay, so when they went into the Promised Land, that was supposed to be rest. That was supposed to be a time of rest. But, you know, when they went in there, they didn't just do nothing. They brought their sacrifices. They rejoiced. They delivered to people the land that was destined to be theirs. Turn to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua, just the next book. Joshua chapter 1. Let's look at verse 10. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan. You are to go and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it. To the Reubenites, to the Gadites, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest, and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but you shall cross before your brothers in battle array, and all your valiant warriors, and shall help them, until the Lord gives your brothers rest, as he gives you, and they shall possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to your own land and possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan towards sunrise. So in other words, these guys, all right, you've found your rest, but there's many others who haven't. You know, this is the day of rest. We're in the land now. You've got to work. You've got to dress up in your armor and go out and fight in order that everyone shall have their rest. So you can see that the Sabbath idea, this day of rest, wasn't just a day. It was a circumstance, it was a situation of finding the fulfillment of God's promises, of getting the rest and the freedom from bondage that God had promised. And that meant fighting, that meant preparations, that meant working. So working on the Sabbath is not necessarily just, you know, doing something on the Sabbath. Working on the Sabbath is really... seeking your own profit, seeking your own business, seeking this and that. But on the other hand, what we're supposed to be doing on the Sabbath is seeking God's will. So we can be very busy on the Sabbath if we're called to be, by fighting for others to get their rest. It could be a day of prayer. It could be a day of help. It could be a day of service. It could be a day of study. It could be a day of praying for others or visiting others. Or it could be used in many, many busy ways. And so Christ was walking around, as everyone was on this holy day, and he was healing people. He was setting them free. He was giving them the fulfillment of the promise. That was exactly what the Sabbath was for. And yet, the religious leaders, they were so caught up in their tradition that they didn't realize that they missed the heart of God. But how much we do the same thing? Come on. How often we can be exactly the same? We're so caught up in our Christian traditions. Our Christian traditions tell us that we have one Bible study a week, we have one prayer meeting a week, we have one service a week. Other than that, we don't have to do anything. Isn't that what so many church traditions teach? Or if you're young, you go to youth group. If you're a child, you go to Sunday school. And that's where you learn the Bible. Isn't that what tradition teaches? You know, and yet we miss the heart of God. We don't see that our faith is a walking daily in the fellowship with God and listening to his voice and letting him speak to us and encourage us and teach us throughout every minute of every day. We've reduced faith into going to church a few times a week, a Bible study, a prayer meeting, a youth group, maybe an outreach, and that's it. No, our faith has got to be more than that. Sometimes we reduce, you know, church tradition says, all right, you know, some churches say you've got to give 10% of your money to the church. That means 90% of it belongs to you. And we can just live like that. We say, okay, that's what they say, I'll just do that. And we miss the heart of God. What about all the other teaching there is in Scripture about how we're to use our talents? We are to give the Lord everything, everything that we have, and let him be the one to lead us and guide us in how we use that, into what ministries we might support. There may be many things that you do with the talents and time and money and energy and goods and finances that God gives you. There may be many things that God's going to call you. There may be one thing. But it's something you have to listen to the heart of God for. You can't just rest in church tradition and say, well, our church, we do this, and therefore we're going to do that. No, we've got to break out of that. The Sabbath is not a prison. It's a release so that we can do the will of God, so that we can give to God. And so that's what the first thing is that's kept people from coming to the heart of God. They didn't have the heart of God, and they didn't want the heart of God. They only wanted the safe traditions that they'd created for themselves with their shallow understanding of their words. And they did try to understand the word, but they didn't have a true, full understanding of the word because their heart wasn't right. Well, what else was it? Another thing that kept them from being saved. You don't come to me that you might have life. What was it that kept them coming? One was tradition and being stuck on that. The second one was that they would not recognize that this was God in the flesh. Turn back with me to John chapter 5. After this miracle, the discussion changes. In verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Okay, and then Jesus didn't try to get away from that. He emphasized it even more, the next verse. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whomever he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, To us, this might not have so much impact, but to the Jews, that would have been an unbelievably controversial thing to say. The Jews said that only God could send rain, only God could open a barren womb, and only God could open the eyes of the blind. Okay, there were certain things that only the Son could do. Only the Son could give life, not open up the eyes of the blind. Only the Son of God, only God could give life, could resurrect the dead. And these things Jesus did. Jesus did control the weather. Jesus did raise the dead. And he said that he would. And he's making himself out to be equal with God. And all the Jews knew that. In their context, it was very, very clear. Jesus didn't deny that he was God. He claimed to be God. And that made it very difficult for the Jews, because they had to acknowledge, they had to either accept or reject the fact that this is God before me in the flesh. This is the very God. And Jesus said, you should have known your scriptures, because the scriptures are what testify about me. The Old Testament prophecies, they should have known that God was there. I mean, this was the time that the Messiah was supposed to have come. And these are the things that the Messiah was supposed to be doing. And if they had known their scriptures, if they'd believed Moses and the prophets, they would have recognized that Jesus was God. But let's put this in our own situation. It's the same today. The Father doesn't judge anyone, but has given all judgment to the Son. Whoever who doesn't honor the Son doesn't honor the Father. That principle applies also to us, and this is one of the things that makes it very difficult for us also to come to God, that we might have life. That is recognizing that what is before us, what we see with our eyes, in a very real sense, is God. Not that we're seeing God in physically, but the idea is, Jesus said, whatever you do to the least of these my brethren, you do it to me. When you help a weak person, you're helping Christ. When you send the weak person away and have nothing to do with them because you don't want to be annoyed, you're sending Christ away. And so we are judged on our attitude to God by the way that we deal with people in front of us. So whoever doesn't honor the Son in that sense honors the Father, because the Son in a sense is the body of Christ. So this says that, you know, it's our response to the people around us that determines our response to God. That authority figure that you hate, you don't want to submit to them because you know that they're a hypocrite. Well, what if it's God before you? What if we understand the fact that God is the one who ordains everyone in authority, and that we are to submit to them as to God? Would that change things? Because that's the truth. If we can't submit to the authorities that God has established, then we're not submitting to God. That annoying person that you continually have to face, they get on your nerves. Well, will you love them as to God? Will you accept them as God? It's not God, but it may as well be, because the way that we treat them is the way that we are treating God. Our response to them is our response to God. So what about your friends? What about your family? What about those above you? What about those below you? What about those beside you? We also have to face the reality that it's not just God in the abstract, it's God before us, God in the flesh, and we are judged by our response to Him. See, 400 years the Jews had been without a prophet. Oh, they said the Messiah is coming. The woman in Samaria said, we know Messiah is coming, but Jesus said, yeah, I am He. I'm here now, right now. You got to understand that. It's no longer God in the abstract, it's God right now. Because this world says you can deal with God in philosophy, that's fine, but not in politics. Not in making real decisions about the nation. They don't want to deal with the fact that God is here. God is real. God is real now. They say that Christianity and faith is fine in culture and art, but not in science and history. We can't ever bring God into history, or we can't ever acknowledge anything about God in science, because that's God's not allowed in those fields, really. That's where we have to recognize God before us, in the science lab, in the history books. We have to acknowledge that God is judging the nations. When we see pandemics and earthquakes and things like that, we have to acknowledge God is working in some way. We may not understand why or how, but we can understand what God is doing, or that God is working. And God wants us to understand what He's doing if we have the insight to see it. God is fine, society says, to help us through troubles, but not as a basis for planning your life and finances and career. See, the will of God, the word of God, before us. We acknowledge it abstractly. You know, oh yeah, the Bible says, that's a nice proverb. But what about when it's speaking directly to our situation? See, this is the reason that we don't come to God, because we don't want to see God in the flesh. It was hard for the Jews. They had to acknowledge that this one before us is very God. He's come as the Bible said. He's doing as the Bible said. He's speaking as the Father said. And if they had known the Scriptures and loved the Scriptures, as others did, they would have recognized, as others did, that this was very God. John the Baptist recognized it. Anna recognized it. There were many who recognized it. But they didn't want to recognize it. And so we have to also realize, when we look at our job, when we look at our finances, when we look at our nation, when we look at our world, that God is working in these things. We can't just push God out and say God's only allowed in the Bible on Sundays. No, God is allowed. God is in control every day of everything. And we need to come to Him and give Him our life. Let Him be the one to lead and guide us, and seek Him for the wisdom of how to walk through and make the decisions that we need to make. And finally, the last is that they couldn't understand and come to God because they received glory one from another. Let's look at chapter 5, and we'll read from verse 41. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe, when you receive glory one from another, and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? The reason that they couldn't come to Christ, they couldn't come to God for life, is that they were looking for glory from people rather than looking to God for glory. What does that mean? It means we can only really come to God if we turn our back on the world. We can only please God if we displease the world. We can only do the will of God if we let down the world. That's basically what that means. Because the world tries to trap us with its expectations. You know, oh, you'll drink with us, right? You'll be one of the boys, you'll drink with us. You know, I remember my friends saying that to me. They used to mock and say, yeah, God drinks Budweiser, things like that. And they thought it was funny, but I had to let them down and say, no, I'm not going to do it. If that's the way you're going to be at the parties, if it's just going to be drinking and getting drunk and all that kind of thing, I'm not going. So I had to let them down in order to follow God. Other people, oh, you'll copy that CD for me. You'll break the law for me. I'm your friend. Well, I have to let down my friend if I want to keep God's laws. You shall not steal. Oh, you'll skip church for me. You know, we've got a big day planned. We've got some great activity planned. You know, you don't need to go to church every Sunday. You'll skip church. You can go in the night rather than in the morning. Yep, but I had to let them down. Because I'm here to please God. I want to hear the word of God. I want God to speak to me. I want to worship Him. I've got to let down the world in order to please God. And even as a believer, we can put the same pressure on each other, and they can put the same pressure on us to glorify man instead of God. You know, you'll stand up with us against everything that we don't agree with, and in a holy war against heresy. I've been through all of that, and most of us have. And yet often, it's just an excuse for bitterness and division and dissension. It's not pleasing to God, but if you don't stand up with them, you know, they see you as an enemy. You'll agree with me, on the other hand, you know, there's other times when Christians will put pressure on Christians to agree with them, you know, in order to not have an argument. But we don't have to agree with anyone on anything. We simply have to love and be tolerant, but we don't have to agree. And we shouldn't agree with things that are not true. The truth is Jesus. Jesus is the truth. We should agree with Christ, not with things which are different to Christ. And so we cannot please God and the world. We have to let down the world in order to please God. We have to, we'll have to not do what everyone expects in order to do what God desires. Okay, to serve God means you've got to walk. He said, get up and walk. Get up, be free from your sin and walk. Get up, be free from fear of man. Get up and be free from tradition. Get up and be free from the abstract. And walk with me in this life. That's what God is telling us to do. Walk with me. And when you do, God becomes our guide. Look at chapter 5, verse 36 to 39. Here it says, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which your Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. The works that Jesus did testified about him. 37, and the Father who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor have you seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures, because you think that in them is eternal life. It is these who testify about me. Okay, so Jesus is saying the Father testifies of me because the works that I do are in the scripture. If you had a love for the scriptures, you would recognize it. Just one example here. Look at Isaiah 35. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 3 to 6. Isaiah 35, 3 to 6. Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and then the lame will leap like the deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah. The whole chapter is talking about the coming of the Messiah. When God comes, the blind will see, the lame will dance about, the deaf will hear, and the mute will speak. These are the works that Jesus did, and they testified of him. And so it is with us. If we have faith in God, the Bible makes sense. But as long as we seek our own glory, as long as we seek to please the world, as long as we want to keep our tradition, as long as we want to just keep God in the abstract, the Bible will never make sense, and we won't understand it. So John is a picture of the Jews versus those of faith. The Jews, on the most part, they had the outward, but they didn't have the inward truth. They didn't understand the Word of God. They memorized it, but they didn't understand it. We are not to be like that. We are to come to God, to be humble. Like this man, we can say, yes, I want to be healed. Yes, I don't have any way. But yes, I believe that you are the God of grace. Help me, God. Help me to stand up and walk. Give me the grace to let down the world in order to please you. Give me the grace to trust you and understand your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this word. Lord, I really pray that we would turn away from the outward things and go for the real faith. The real faith that you have ordained for us to walk in from the beginning of time. Help us, Lord, not to fear man. Help us, Lord, to have your heart and to understand your word, and may your word grow within us and give us your thoughts and an understanding of what you're doing and saying right now, so that we might know what to do and say and think and how to live this life. Thank you, Lord, so much for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.